Job. Job chapter 28. We'll be spending some time in Proverbs 2, but I'll direct you there when it's time to get there. We'll use Job chapter 28 here. I love this speech, if you will, that Job began back in Job chapter 26. And it's going to carry on past chapter 28. It'll end, it actually says at the end, and Job's words were ended. That's how you know somebody's done talking. Don't you wish everybody did that? You know, sometimes people just talk and talk and talk, and wouldn't it be great if at the end they would say, and my words are now ended, then you would know. Okay, wow, good, that's great. So Job's words are eventually coming to an end. They really are, just not yet. In fact, this speech for Job began in chapter 26, and what's so fascinating about when Job launches into that speech is that immediately, chapter 26 immediately follows chapter 25. Anyone surprised by that this morning? No, we're all following. Good, we're all back in the past. Chapter 25 is the shortest chapter in the book of Job by far. It contains just five or six verses by Job's friend Bildad, and I think it's basically because of this. Job's friend Bildad in Job chapter 25 says just a couple of things, but the couple of things that he says, I feel like, upset Job so much or frustrate him so much that he cuts him off before he can go any further. And then he begins to kind of counter-argue with Job's friend, with Bildad, about the two things that he had said. The two things that Bildad said were this. First of all, Bildad said, God is powerful, but God is not personal. And so when Job first starts talking, he cuts Bildad off so he can say, wait a minute, Bildad, I agree with you that God is powerful. He hangs the earth on nothing. He causes a circular horizon. Job just launches into all these things to say to Bildad, I'm agreeing with you on that point. God is powerful. But Job also wanted Bildad to know that even though he is powerful, the God we serve, the God we worship, the God we love is powerful and personal. The Bible says that God knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, some of us try to make that a little bit easier for him as we get older, but he knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows us by name. The Bible says that he names all of the stars, and he knows our names as well. He spends time thinking about us. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's certainly been times in my walk with the Lord when I thought to myself, you know, I could pray, but I'm not going to pray because God won't even know who I am. But like I'm an afterthought to him. No, we're not an afterthought to God. We're at the forefront of God's mind. That's what Scripture teaches us. And Job wanted Bildad to understand that. You can believe in a powerful God who created everything that we can see, and science is always expanding our horizons, aren't they? They're finding new planets, and they're finding new galaxies, and they decide for some reason that Pluto, poor Pluto, that's been a planet for so long, is no longer a planet. How would you like to live on Pluto and find that out, you know? I know no one lives on Pluto, but just work with me a little. But science is discovering all of these things, and no matter what science discovers, God created it. The furthest galaxy that they can find, God created. The most distant star or planet or whatever science decides next week it's going to be called, God created it. We can believe in a powerful God, but we also need to believe in a personal God. Job certainly did, and he didn't want to hear otherwise. Bildad's second point, though, in Job chapter 25 is really what sets Job spinning in Job chapter 28. Because Bildad's second point in Job 25 of the two things that he just gets out of his mouth before Job cuts him off. Number one, God is powerful but not personal. Number two, man is a maggot and man is a worm. And that's just not a very nice thing to say. Let's start with that, right? You maggot, you know, you worm. Remember the insults you had when you were in junior high school that you used to fire at other people? And they weren't dirty, they were just mean. You know, like, you know, I won't even say anything, but because I don't want them to head back in my direction. But, you know, you say them now, and it just kind of sounds silly. But back then, you thought you were being like, well, if you were in the 70s, you thought you were being hip or groovy or cool or neat or you know, whatever. I recently had work done on my car, which is silver, but because of an accident that one of my sons had, who shall not be named, it's Trevor. There's a black fender now, and I was told that that was ghetto. And I'm 45, so I'm kind of embracing ghetto. That's not something I've ever been before. So I'm driving around Quincy with my gray car, although my initial idea, I told Norm, was as I needed other parts of the car replaced, for whatever reason, I wanted to get a different color of everything and kind of turn it into a clown car, but I like ghetto better than clown, I guess is what I'm saying. So never been really accused of being hip. What were we talking about? Man is a maggot and man is a worm. And Job has a problem with that. Because Job knows that that's not how God sees man. And I think that you and I have to make sure, and this is like a freebie, not even part of the sermon. You and I have to make sure that we don't see people as maggots. And that we don't see them as worms. Not just the people we like, but the people who are on the opposite side of the spectrum from us. Or opposite end of the spectrum, opposite side of the scale. People who differ from us on political issues. That doesn't make them a maggot. It doesn't make them a worm or whatever other word you want to put in there. People who might have a different view of the biblical view of marriage, which is one man and one woman. People may hold a different view than that, but that doesn't make them a maggot, and that doesn't make them a worm. People who may have a different stance on the abortion issue than we do, and my goodness, is that a hot one right now, right? With the appointing of the new Supreme Court justice that might come in place, and everybody's starting to talk about Roe v. Wade again. You're going to bump into some people, if you haven't, whether it's on Facebook or face-to-face, that are on the opposite end of the spectrum with you. And just because they disagree with you doesn't make them a maggot. And it doesn't make them a worm. We need to make sure that you and I, as Christians, are seeing people the way that Christ sees people. That we are seeing people the way that God sees people. That there is nobody who is too far gone. There is nobody who is lost forever. God's heart is for everyone in the world ever to be saved. That needs to be our heart too. God nowhere calls man a maggot or a worm. We need to guard ourselves from throwing that label out there too. I know it's easy sometimes, especially on Facebook, to read something that in a millisecond makes your blood pressure go up. And to respond based on that with some words that if you were to think about it for a minute, you would have held off on typing. You would have held it, or if you were to see that person face to face and you had calmed down, you never would say those things. Sometimes our fingers, you ever, when I was growing up, my parents used to say to me, you think before you speak. That's what we should do, right? Think before we speak. They would say to me, you speak before you think. I've got to write that down. That's what they used to say to me. Sometimes I would, blah, 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 before I even thought about it. Well, now that blah, 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 is blah, 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 it's coming this way. That's going to sound really weird on recording, by the way. But that's okay. It's coming out of our fingers. Sometimes we speak before we think, but sometimes in 2018, we type before we think. Just a little freebie popped into my mind. We'll take that as being from the Lord, I think. So, here's Job now in chapter 28. Counteracting this argument of Bill that, oh, man's just a maggot anyway. Man is just a worm. In chapter 28, verse 1, Job says this, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. Now, it'd be so easy to read those first six verses and think to yourself, what is Job talking about? Because it doesn't really seem to fit with anything we've been talking about in prior weeks. It seems like he suddenly launches into this diatribe about getting gold and silver and sapphires and what else does he mention in there? Iron and copper. And Job is bringing those things up. He's bringing up, if you will, the entire industry of mining that still exists today. For some of those same things, gold, silver, we can add diamonds to that, coal, sapphire, all of those things. But the reason that Job brings that up is because, to him, the whole industry of mining in his day and age shows the curiosity and the ingenuity and the industriousness of man. It's his way of showing man is not a maggot or a worm. Think about this for a second. Now, I've never been a miner. I've heard some Welsh miners sing before. They have wonderful voices. But I've never been a miner. I couldn't begin to explain to you how to go about mining, but Job just did. I mean, he talks, for example, in verse 2, that these things he's talking about, like silver and gold and iron, are taken from the earth. And at the end of verse 2, copper is smelted from ore. In verse 3, he's talking about how there was an area that was dark, but man put an end to the darkness. In other words, man figured out a way to light that darkness in order to search every recess for ore in the darkness, in the shadow of death. In verse 4, he talks about how a mine shaft is made away from people, in places forgotten by feet. In other words, in places where people don't walk. And those mine shafts hang far away from men as they swing to and fro looking for the silver and the gold and the copper and the iron. And we may think, well, big deal. So it's describing the mining process. It's 2018. A lot of that is still the same. There's some machines involved, more machine power than manpower sometimes, but the rest of it is true. There's still mining shafts. Stuff is still smelted and everything like that. But here's what we have to understand. Job's not in 2018. Job's not in 1918. He's not in 1818, 1718, 1618, going all the way back. The book of Job is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible written. This would be like man today coming up with something that thousands of years from now was still done exactly the same way. Job is looking at what man is doing in the area of mining, and he's saying that is proof of man's ingenuity, not that man is a maggot. That's proof of man's workmanship, not that man is a worm. And that's his way of contrasting. Now, he's leading somewhere else with it too, but that's his initial way of contrasting Bildad's statement of man is nothing but a maggot and nothing but a worm. And Job says, no, he's not. Man is hardworking. And man is industrious. Man is inventive and curious. And that curiosity drives them. And isn't that still true today? Man, typically, most men, most people, are still hardworking. And there's people today who are ingenious. They're inventive, and they're doing all of these things that, you know, whoever would have thought today that we would be walking around with a phone in our pockets that serves also as a little computer, unless you're one of those who still has the flip phone, you know, and it takes you three presses of one button to get a letter out. On your way out today, make sure you congratulate Robert Aronson, who just a few weeks ago moved beyond the flip phone and is now in, you know, this
millennia. So congratulations, Proverbs.
Yeah, I'm just kidding. So, but that's true. Man today is still inventive, and they're coming up with things, and it's a show, and it's a sign even for us that man is not stupid. Man is not a bug. Man is not an insect. Man is not a maggot. Man is not a worm. Man today still in some ways goes where no man has gone before. That's what Job is talking about. But then in verse 7, he also says, that path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So man in some ways is going where no man has gone before, then he throws a few animals in there too, right? Man sometimes goes where no animal has gone before. No bird has seen the mine shaft, no lion has trod there, and so on and so forth. But in that section that we just read there, Job also gets to their motivation. Look what it says. Verse 10, he cuts out and channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. Why were the people in Job's day discovering, when they discovered gold and silver and copper and iron and all of those sapphires and all of those things, why did they then make mine shafts? Why did they figure out a way to swing through them to get at those things? Because those were precious things to them. They were valuable things to them. And don't men today still pursue what is precious to them? Aren't they coming up with ways to discover things and ways to get at things, all with the motivation of I'm after it because it's precious to me, it's valuable to me. If it's not valuable, then I'm not going to go after it, right? Nobody is mining for, I don't even know what word to put there. Nobody is mining for pebbles. Okay, that doesn't really work, I know, but it's okay. Because there's pebbles everywhere. If it's not valuable to me, if it's not precious, then I'm not spending time and energy and my mind and ingenuity to get at it. But in Job's day, those gold and silver and all of that stuff, that was precious to them. And so that's what they were going after it for. And so, Job here, as he talks about these things that were precious and valuable to the men of his day, touches on something that he believed was also precious, was also of value. And the something that he brings up in verse 12, interestingly enough, also is something that he feels he hasn't received from any of his friends, no matter what they've said to him. Here's what he says, verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? You understand, for Job, as he's sitting here thinking about valuable things, the people of the world, precious things. And he thinks of gold and silver and sapphires and iron and copper and all of these things. But to Job, what's missing in all of that is wisdom. There's ingenuity, there's smarts, there's intellect, but there's not wisdom. When Job thinks of what's valuable to him, he doesn't think of gold and silver. He doesn't think of sapphires. He doesn't think of copper and iron. Topping the list, or near the top of the list, of what's valuable and precious to Job is wisdom. He hasn't been receiving any from his friends, which may be part of the reason why he's asking in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? But at the same time, Job ultimately knows what the answer to that question is. Wisdom to Job is precious. So he's asking not just where it can be found, but the idea is also, as we'll see, how can it be acquired? In verse 13, he says this, man, who he just has just said is driven and inventive and all of those things, not a maggot, not a worm, and yet there's something lacking in man. Verse 13, he says, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. We'll stop there for a minute. That first phrase of verse 13 is important for Job. man does not know its value. Wisdom to the people of Job's day was not precious, therefore they did not pursue it. Wisdom today to a lot of people is not a precious thing. If we were to start rattling off things that people consider to be valuable and precious to them today, the people who would list at the top in Job's day, silver, gold, sapphires, iron, copper, those would still be near the top of the list, would they not? I mean, we may not say gold or silver. We might say money, the things that money can buy, credit cards or whatever the case may be, but it's financial things, things that we think if I have these things in my hand, it's either going to give me everything I need or I'm going to be able to purchase everything that I want to need with this money that's in my hands. I'm not sure how many of us, definitely before we came to Christ, would list wisdom as something that we value and something that we pursue. And that's part of Job's point. Solomon would write to, turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Let's just take a look at it. Very center of your Bible is the book of Psalms. Right after Psalms is Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2. So near the end of this just very wise book that Solomon writes. He wants his son, who he wants reading this, but all of us too. In Proverbs 2, verse 2, he says, so that you incline your, actually back up to verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Son, I want you to incline your ear to wisdom and your heart to understanding. But then if you flip over two chapters to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, he simplifies it even more for his son with two-word statements. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, he says, get wisdom, get understanding. Have you ever noticed with your kids before that you can say something to them and the first time you say it to them, they kind of don't understand what you're saying, and so you just shorten it and get to the point? You know, like, okay, hey, I need you to take this and in the second drawer of the upstairs bathroom, put these three things in the bag, and then once you have the bag, I need you to bring it over here, throw two more things in. And sometimes I've given my kids directions like that, and usually it's a look, but if there was a noise, the look would be this. Huh? I need you to do this. Huh? And so you got to shorten it. Get a bag, throw three things in it, you know, take out the, get wisdom. Son, I want you to apply your ear to wisdom and lean your heart into understanding. Get wisdom. Oh, okay, I get that. Get understanding. Oh, okay, now I follow. Why does he say that? Because to Solomon, like to Job, wisdom was a valuable commodity. In fact, in chapter 3, right in between of Proverbs, in chapter 3, verse 13, look what he says about wisdom. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. I love that. Gold, silver, the precious rubies, everything you may, all the things you may desire cannot compare with the value of wisdom. And Job was aware that that was what was lacking from his friends, was this wisdom. You can keep a finger in Proverbs 3, we'll be back there, but then turn back to Job 28. And Job, as he looked around him at the people in his life, he realized, and the people in the world around him, he realized that people didn't value wisdom. It wasn't precious to them, therefore they would not and did not pursue it. So, where can wisdom be found? Man doesn't even care. Man doesn't even want to pursue it. Man does not know its value. But rather than answering, where can it be found? Look what he does in verse 13 and 14. He says first in verse 13, man does not know its value. But then he says this, it's not found in the land of the living. In other words, it's not found on earth. And then in verse 14, it says, the deep says, it's not in me. That's what's under the earth. And then the sea says, it's not with me. So he asks the question, where can wisdom be found? And then doesn't answer the question. Isn't that frustrating when people do that? Hey, where? It would be like this. If you pulled over to the side of the road and I was walking down the road and you said to me, how do I get to Lake Nipponuckis? All right? Otherwise known around here as the Nip. How do I get to the Nip? Well, don't go down 138 towards Taunton. And when you come up this way, don't get on 495 north or south. When you come up to the lights by Speedway, don't take a left and don't go straight. Wouldn't that be annoying? Wouldn't you just want to say, can you tell me how to get there? You're telling me how to get there by telling me how not to get there. Can you tell me how to get to Sesame Street, right? I mean, that's what it was. And Job is answering his question, where can wisdom be found, by talking about where it couldn't be found. And I want to suggest to you, he is intentionally doing that. He's intentionally turning up the heat of frustration in his friends by telling them where it can't be found. There's no wisdom among man who are living. There's no wisdom under the earth. There's no wisdom in the bottom of the sea. And then in verse 15, he says it cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Notice, he still has not answered the question, where can wisdom be found? He answers where can wisdom be found first by talking about where it could not be found, and then by talking about how greatly wisdom is valued more than anything else, as we also already read from Proverbs chapter 3. So what can compare to wisdom? That's kind of what he launches into there. If you turn back with me for a second to Proverbs chapter 3, pick right up where we left off in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 3. It says this, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Job wants to make sure that people understand that wisdom can't be purchased, it can't be bought. It doesn't matter how much gold you have in one hand and how much silver you have in the other, how much money you have in the bank. None of that is of enough value in order to be able to purchase wisdom. In fact, Job, if you look at that one verse there in Proverbs 3, specifically in verse 16, in order to gain what wisdom has in her hands, you're going to have to drop what's in yours. Because wisdom, it says in verse 16, is holding length of days in her right hand, and in her left hand is holding riches and honor. That's what wisdom offers. But you and I are not octopuses. Octopi? Octopi. We're not an octopus. We don't have eight hands. Okay? We have two. And as is often the case, in order to receive what the Lord has for us, we have to drop what the world has for us. What does the world have for us? Well, we could value silver, gold, sapphires, rubies, or anything else that's mentioned there. We could scoop all those things up and hold them tightly in our hand. But then along comes God, along comes wisdom, and wisdom offers length of days. Wisdom offers honor. Wisdom offers riches and honor, that combination specifically. But there's no way for us to carry it unless we're willing to let go of this stuff. And that's Job's point. And that's really Solomon's point too. to receive what the Lord has for us, we often have to drop what the world has told us is precious and valuable to receive what God says is precious and valuable. Back in Job chapter 28, he's asked the question, where can wisdom be found? And he's talked about where it cannot be found. He's asked the question, where can wisdom be found? And he's talked about how it cannot be valued by any of the other things that he mentions there. And now in verse 20, he asks the question again, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And again in verse 21, he doesn't answer the question. I love it. I mean, have you ever intentionally done that with someone, not to frustrate them, to get them mad at you, but to build up the suspense? Because you're so looking forward to, and you're so sure of the answer, you're so looking forward to being able to give the answer, or you're so looking forward to surprising them that you don't reveal, or you slowly reveal what the answer is. And so now when he asks the question again in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? When he answers it in verse 21, he teases it a little bit more. It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, well, we've heard a report about it with our ears. So he says, listen, no matter how high you fly like a bird, you're not going to be able to see wisdom. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, after death, then I'll find wisdom. He says, no, death and destruction say, well, we've heard about wisdom. We've heard of it, but we don't have it to offer. And now he answers the question. And for us, it won't be a surprise. In verse 23, Job says this, God understands its way, and he knows its place. God understands wisdom, and he knows the place of wisdom. In fact, it says in verse 24 that God looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. So when Job thinks of God's wisdom, he says, you know, when God set everything in motion, he used wisdom to do it. When he, what does he say there in verse 24? He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole heavens. When God established a weight for the wind. Did you know that the wind can be weighed? I honestly did not know that. I just didn't pay attention in science. But the wind has weight to it. And I was reading all about this online, and at sea level, the wind is 14.1 or 14.7 pounds per square inch. But we don't feel it because of the way our atmosphere is. But did anyone else, how many knew that wind had a weight? Okay, good. All right, most of you are like me, or asleep, one or the other. But wind has a weight, and it says that God, when he weighed the wind, used wisdom to do it. God in his wisdom gave a measurement of weight for the wind. God in his wisdom apportioned the waters by measure. God made a law for the rain. That's a sign of his wisdom. He made a path for the thunderbolt or the lightning bolt. That's God applying his wisdom. Back to what Job said in verse 23, God understands its way, wisdom's way. He knows wisdom's place. Here's where it gets interesting. Because in the New Testament, we have a level added to the wisdom of God. Here's what Job is saying. Job is saying that to know wisdom, you need to know who has wisdom. And who has wisdom? God has wisdom. If you want to get to know wisdom, you should get to know God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read this verse to you, but I'll give you the reference. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Actually, first I'll read Colossians 2:3 to you. So two New Testament references. One of them is Colossians 2:3, and that one says this. It says, it's talking about the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that gives us a level of understanding that Job didn't have. Here's what Job did. God knows wisdom. If I want wisdom, I should get to know God. If I want to know wisdom, I should know God. And that's as far as he could go. He knew nothing about Jesus. He knew nothing about Christ. It's Paul, when he writes to the church in Colossae, that he says, as I just read, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we could rightfully say, for you and I, to know wisdom isn't just to know God, it's to know Christ. Because in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But it gets even a little bit better than that. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says this. Paul says, but we, this verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, but to the church in Corinth, the Holy Spirit has Paul write that Christ is the wisdom of God. Knowing Christ is knowing wisdom. He doesn't just have wisdom, he is wisdom. So turn with me again for a second to Proverbs chapter 3, where we've already been a couple of times this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to read the same passage that we just read in Proverbs chapter 3, but we're going to tweak it a little bit. We're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to take out any reference to wisdom and just put in Jesus' name. Does everybody kind of follow that? So wisdom in Proverbs 3, verse 13 to 18, and even a little bit further than that, wisdom is personified as a female. We're going to take wisdom and plug in Jesus. Please don't misunderstand, okay? Jesus is fully man and fully God, all right? So it's not messing with Jesus' gender or anything like that. We're just changing the personification because we want to see, is it true that wisdom and Jesus equate with each other, that Jesus really is the wisdom of God? And so we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, happy is the man who finds, not wisdom, but happy is the man who finds Jesus. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Happy is the man who finds Jesus and the man who gains understanding. For Jesus' proceeds are better than the profits of silver and Jesus' gain than fine gold. Jesus is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with Jesus. That's my favorite part. Length of days is in Jesus' right hand. In Jesus' left hand, riches and honor. Jesus' ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. Jesus is a tree of life to those who take hold of him, and happy are all who retain Jesus. It works, doesn't it? It works well. It fits perfectly. And we are so blessed to be able to do that because Job didn't have that. The best Job had was knowing God equals knowing wisdom. And that was as far as he was able to go. But now, post-cross, if you will, and in the church age, we're able to say knowing God equals knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus equals knowing wisdom. Because Jesus doesn't just have the wisdom of God, he is the wisdom of God. Anything, I keep coming back to that verse because it's my favorite one, as I already mentioned. All the things you may desire cannot compare with Jesus. Isn't that true? And yet, how often do we run around with our hands full of what the world offers and what man is up to. We're enthralled when the Hubble telescope discovers something new, forgetting that God in his wisdom created that through Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, according to Colossians 1. All of the things that we may desire cannot compare with Jesus. So back to Job chapter 28 one more time as we wrap up. Verse 27, Job tells us that God has seen wisdom, he's declared it, and he's prepared it because he's the one who searched it out. Now here's why that is. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He gives to all freely and without reproach. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. When we ask of God, we need to understand that verse that we just read. We are asking God for wisdom, and we never get the wrong wisdom. Like we never pray about, Lord, you know, what should I do about moving? So I'm thinking about moving. I'm not thinking about moving. But what should I do about moving? Well, and the response or the wisdom we get back was intended for somebody else. That never happens with God. Lord, Lord, I need your wisdom. What should I do about moving? Well, you should talk to her. Okay, God, I don't even know what that means. I think you have the wrong person. Oh, yeah, sorry, that was meant for Charlie, not for you, Don. Never happens with God. That's why we can ask God and we can know that he's going to give to us freely and without reproach the wisdom that we need for our specific situation. He already knows the answer in his wisdom. He searched it out, he declared it, and he prepared it. It's ready to go. We just need to ask. It's already ready to go. Like what do they call that? The a la carte at the grocery store, right? You get fried chicken, it's already ready to go. And chicken parm, it's already ready, and all these things, it's ready to go. God's wisdom for us and for the things that we go through and the questions that we have, it's already ready to go. We just need to ask. Well, then what do we do with it? When God gives us the wisdom that we seek, how do we apply that wisdom to our lives? Play the lottery. No, just kidding. How do we apply the wisdom and the knowledge that God gives us? Look what God himself says about it in Job 28:28, our final verse this morning. To man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs chapter 9, I don't remember what verse it is, but it's in Proverbs chapter 9 where we have that famous verse that Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I would suggest to you today that the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom, it's also the middle of wisdom, and it's also the end of wisdom. In other words, we don't fear the Lord at the beginning to gain wisdom and then just kind of have that fall by the wayside. Even God says here in Job 28:28, to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now we understand, right, that the fear of the Lord is not being scared of God. It's not being afraid of God. Okay, I used to play a game when I was a kid. I don't know why I remember this. When we lived in Illinois, and I think you guys would have called it something else because I've never heard anyone else ever call it this game before. It was called Batman Udi. Yeah, how many have played Batman Udi? No, right, because Joe is looking at me like, I've never even heard of that. That's really strange. And it basically was, okay, Dad, I'm going to hide. You find me and scare me half to death. That's basically what it amounted to. And how that became Batman Udi, I really have no idea. But we had these hall closets in Illinois going out to the mudroom, or whatever we called it, the breezeway. I think that was the Midwestern term. It's the breezeway. in the breezeway that had those that were complete wood, and they had the little tiny circle like this on it, and that's what you stuck your finger in to slide it this way and that. You guys remember those doors? Okay, 1970s, right? And those doors slide like that. And you're like, wait, I still have those. It's okay, we'll talk later. And you slid them like that. And so I could get them open pretty quietly because they slid on tracks, right? And that's where I would hide. And I'm pretty sure my dad knew all along where I was, but he would slowly open that door, and I would be like hiding behind clothes or under a quilt or something. And just the expectation in my little six-year-old body or whatever, you know, building. And he would say, oh, I got you. And I would just scream, you know, like six-year-old scream. That's that memory. My dad and I still play it, actually. No, we don't. Basically hide and seek, right? I don't know where Batman Odie came from, and I have no idea what that, okay, that's, I know where we're going. So that, I was scared of my dad. He scared me. Listen, that's not God. Listen, take this to the bank. God doesn't want to play Batman Odie with you, all right? Because that's not the God we follow. That's not the God we worship. He's not like, you go hide, and I'm going to sneak up on you and do my best to scare you so you will scream like a six-year-old. No. It's not that kind of fear. It's a reverential love and respect and awe for the Lord as you get to see who he is and what he offers. And here, for our application today, for Job, as he cut off his friend Bildad, the application is wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. But again, what do we do with that wisdom? Well, Job sums it up, actually God, because he's quoting the Lord, right? To man, he said, to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. What am I supposed to do in a given situation? Lord, I need wisdom. Here's an answer that works carte blanche for every situation. Whatever the evil is, whatever the bad is, run away from that. That's what he says at the very end. To depart from evil is understanding. So sometimes we're wondering what to do in a given situation. Lord, I kind of know what I think I should do, but I'm not really sure. And if I did this, it's not really a good decision. But I know, God, you have a way of taking bad things and making them better. And so, God, maybe if I even make that wrong decision, you'll come up with a way to make it better. No. God's wisdom applied that we apply is simply this. Whatever the wrong decision is, don't choose that one. Whatever the evil is, whatever the bad is, don't go that way. It doesn't matter how good it looks or how good you think it'll feel or taste or whatever the case may be. It doesn't matter what it is offering you. It could be all of the gold, silver, copper, iron, sapphires, and everything in the world. And it will pale in comparison to the value of the wisdom of God. One more thing. I find it fascinating that in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, it says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And that we can take wisdom out of that statement in Proverbs 3, 17. And as we did, as we read it, we put Jesus in. Jesus is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Now we may be thinking, well, I don't really need wisdom. My life is simpler than that. I don't really deal with a lot of problems. I don't really have a lot of trials and things like that. Listen, that may be true, and that is great, and you need to tell the rest of us how you do that, okay? But there's nothing wrong with grabbing a hold of the tree of life. There's nothing wrong with grabbing a hold of Jesus in that way. And that's what brings us to communion today. It's a good Sunday to have communion talking about the tree of life. Because for Jesus, very much the tree that he hung on was a tree of death. I mean, it's where he died. It's where he bled. It's where he was mocked, even hanging on the cross. Even the other people being crucified with him mocked him. How stupid is that? They're being crucified next to Jesus who's being crucified, and they're making fun of him for being crucified. Hello, idiot. I'm sorry, I didn't mean idiot. I didn't make that. I got to see them as God sees them, right? God saved one of them that day. So, not maggots, not worms, not idiots, okay? Just not thinking in that moment. We'll say that. So for Jesus, it was a tree of death. For us, it was the tree of life. interesting that in the
center of the Garden of Eden, and again in the center in the of what's coming in the book of Revelation is none other than Tree of Life. It's mentioned. It's kind of cool to think about how something that the world used as an instrument of death now hangs around our necks as a sign of life. Now goes in our earrings or covers of our Bibles or a sticker on our car, because the cross to us doesn't at all mean death. It means death for Jesus, but it means life for us. So today, as we partake in communion together, it's an opportunity to simply grab a hold of wisdom, grab a hold of the wisdom that is Jesus, grab a hold of the Tree of Life. Let's pray together.